I want to talk to you about a three-hour deal here, and I'm going to do it in about 33 and a half or 34 minutes. So I apologize for what I leave out. And I say that not because I've got so much to say, but there's so much in the Scripture about this. And it behooves us to read this and study this on our own. We have a tendency to think, and we have a tendency to be taught by those who would be willing to teach us about such matters, that we have to be good stewards of the earth, and that we are the ones who are taking care of the earth, and so forth. Well, I have nothing against that. I don't think ecology is a bad study. I think a lot of things bad are said about it. I think what happens is, in the minds of people, is that they decide on it as a profession because they think if it is to be, it's up to me. In other words, if I don't do this, who will? Well, there's something I want you to rest in. Now, I don't care if ecology is your profession. It wouldn't matter to me if you're, you know, out checking to see if the air's wrong. I like the air to be cleaner than it is. I'd like for water to be purer than it is. And I'd like for food to be grown the way food's supposed to be grown. So I'm not opposed to anything done ecologically. But what I want you to understand is that there's something you can rest in. And you can rest in this because it's in God's Word. Here we are in this great big circle that says now, and we've been here in this condition, in this dispensation, and in this period of time, since Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9, and we'll be here into this until we go out to be with the Lord. This is 2009, so this is roughly 1970 years after Paul got saved, 1975 years after Paul was saved. Here we still are. And all during that 1975 years, we've been moving further and further away from the pureness of God's law. When God's law came into being back here, He told mankind what to eat and what not to eat. He told mankind how to handle the soil and how to not handle the soil. Well, we haven't done any of that in this 1975 years. We'd eat anything that didn't eat us first, and we pay no attention to how we, pardon the expression, rape the soil. And so on and on and on. We've not done a good job with the earth. I'm not trying to say we've done a good job, but there's something you need to rest in about the whole issue. There is, after we go, there is 1,007 years of time left upon this earth before the Lord Himself decides to destroy it. After we're gone, there's 1,007 years left. Say, yeah, but things are going to be bad. Things are going to be so good in the 1,000 years as far as the earth goes. Things are going to be so good that no one today wants to believe that. They don't want to believe what the Bible says about that last 1,000 years. As a matter of fact, the bulk of the people who look to the Bible for an answer look at the horridness of the 7 years and say, they're going to ruin the earth. Without regard to the fact that in the 1,000 years, the lamb lies down with the lion, the lion eats straw like a horse during the 1,000 years, and the desert blossoms like a rose, the planters shall overtake the reapers. Everything abounds during that 1,000 years. There's nothing wrong with the earth. Now, I know there's a lot wrong today, and I don't care what you fix. I'm for you fixing whatever you can get your hands on that needs fixing. But always remember, the Lord is in charge of this. The Lord has got 1,007 years of pre-written history. It's called prophecy. It is going to occur, and you can't stop it. Never mind the 2012 December 21st Mayan calendar runs out. If that's the rapture, hey, praise the Lord, let's go. Other than that, don't worry about it. There's 1,007 years left in this earth. Acts chapter 17. Paul is starting to talk to these people in Athens here, calling them too superstitious. Verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now these people who ignorantly worshiped the unknown God, the reason they didn't know the unknown God is because they knew all the ones that the people around them, that the leaders around them, that the hoity-toity around them, that the Stoics and the Epicureans, they knew all the ones that they knew. They had statues to them. They said, see there, there's that one. See there, there's that one. God you could see. Now, that's not a god. That's a statue. And as such, that statue is like Dagon. By the way, don't ever name your child Dagon. That'd be a bad deal. Dagon was a god of the Philistines. And they stole the Ark of the Covenant from the Israelites. And they took it over to Dagon's house. And they set the Ark of the Covenant in there, thinking that was Israel's god. They set the Ark of the Covenant in there right beside Dagon. And they come in the next morning to worship Dagon, and he's fallen over on his side. So, being made of stone, they set him back upright. They come in the next day, and he's broken into a gazillion pieces. They said, "Get that ark out of here, he's killing our God." Ha! People think God don't have a sense of humor. Isn't that outrageous? God moved Dagon to little pieces. They don't know the gods they can't see. That's the point. They're in Athens on Mars Hill. They got all these gods, these statues, these little grottos with a statue standing in them. And they know the gods they can see. They, in Acts chapter 19, they're making little arts and crafts unto the goddess Diana. And they claim the whole world worshipped her. Well, I think there were some who didn't. You see, the point is this. A god is not a statue. A god is not a touchable thing. The only God that's ever been touched is the Lord Jesus Christ. And John said, "We've touched him and handled him." And they stood on a hillside and watched him go into heaven. Over 500 people saw him resurrected from the dead. He's an unknown God to the people who need a statue. They don't know the one who ascended into heaven. Notice now in verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or man's device. Gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." In the first hour, I talked about knowing about the resurrection from the dead and knowing that God, which raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, will raise you up also. Knowing that. You know that because you trust Christ as your Savior. You don't know it because somebody taught it to you and you memorized it. You know it because you trusted Christ as your Savior. And you know, even if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if you didn't know there was Scripture to tell you that you were going to be raised from the dead, you would believe that you were going to be. If you had trusted Christ as your Savior, you would know that somehow or another, eternal life is yours. You might not be able to write out a dissertation about it, and you might not be able to find it in the Scripture, but you would know that there was eternal life in your never-ending future, even if you didn't know how you were going to get from point A to point B. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved eternally. Now, how did this world get here? What's its worth? And so forth. Well, after the flood of Noah, the Lord said to Noah that he wasn't going to destroy the world with a flood anymore, etc. But he said, while the earth lasts, summer and winter, springtime and harvest shall not fail. Well, we have droughts and it causes failures. We have lots of droughts and it causes a shift in the agricultural process. You know, when 11 years ago, when Wayne Ray would get in the car with me and we'd go hunt down and look at a piece of property to possibly build a church building on, we were driving around out in the country here and he'd say, "That used to be a dairy farm." Dairy farm? He said, "Yeah, it used to be five or six of them out here." Dairy farm in this land? What made them think they ought to be a dairy? He says, "Well, prior to the drought in the 50s, there was plenty of hay and grass and food and whatever. But the drought in the 50s drove them all out of business, and nobody ever did this to the land again." So there it sits. It's just kind of like, this wouldn't grow anything anyway. So things about agriculture shift all the time. When I grew up in Indiana, the average size farm in our county was 136 acres. That's what I learned that in eighth grade agriculture class. which they quickly got me out of being able to tell that I was never going to be a farmer. I think they must have talked to all those farmers that hired me for work. He ain't going to be a farmer. Nevertheless, 136 acres would feed a family, would raise a cash crop, would keep dairy cattle or pigs or whatever, sheep. Sheep was big in our county. You see, the whole point I'm making there is things like that shift. Well, there was a day when Israel, the land that Abraham was given by the Lord, was a very fertile plain. Plain of Mamre, where Abraham was a very fertile plain. If you went to the fertile plain of Mamre today, it wouldn't look so fertile. However, if you went just a little east of there, there's more vegetables grown in the land that Israel now controls. There's enough vegetables and fruits grown in that land to feed all of their Arab enemies and part of Europe. That's true. However, you go across the Jordan River and go about 4 miles and you're into desert. Nothing grows in Jordan. And on it goes. So things shift. All of this shifts all the time. But the Lord said, while the earth lasts, summer and winter, springtime and harvest, still going to be there. Well, why did the Lord know this? Because He created it. Because He put it together. He made all things. He put together a plan and a pattern for the earth. We have nothing to worry about the earth. You can worry about your environment, as you should, but you have nothing to worry about overall. And I don't believe, for all military might there is around and in the various hands, there may be some bad stuff happen upon the earth. There's been bad things happening on the earth for 6,000 years, but nobody's going to destroy the earth with a bomb. You say, well, I think you're naive. I think you're naive. How you like them apples? I believe God. I believe the Word of God. I don't have any reason to doubt this. I have every reason to doubt the brilliance and intelligence of mankind, and no reason at all to doubt the brilliance and intelligence of the Creator of all things. So I believe God. So, well, how do you know it's the Word of God? Listen closely. I'm going to tell you this, and you will never forget this if you listen real closely. I believe it. Turn to Job chapter 14. Job is in front of Psalms. Job 14. I believe this book is right. I don't believe I'm right. I don't believe you're right, unless we happen to both be agreeing with what's in this book. So the Lord put together this earth, and when He put it together, He brought it about on the basis of water. There's water. And from the water, He brought forth dry land. That's how He did it. Water. He gathered together in the water that was down here, which used to be with the water that was up there, but He separated them. And from the water that was down here, He brought forth dry land. If He wanted it, He said it. By faith, we understand that the worlds were made by the Word of God. Hebrews 11, verse 2 or 3, whatever it is. By faith, we believe that. We don't believe it because we figured it out. We don't believe it because we have a 1,400-page textbook to tell us how to do it or how it was done. We believe it because God said it, and that settles it. Lots of you probably have a hard time with that simple an explanation. So go get you an explanation. But if you go outside the Word of God to invent your explanation, you're going to be, proven wrong. Anyway, Job chapter 14, verse 1. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And by the way, ladies, that had nothing to do with the fact that he was born of a woman. It just means born of a woman rather than being created by God. Man is not created by God. A man and a woman was created by God. So we, being their offspring, have a semblance or a resemblance to God. Not so much activity-wise, you understand, but in terms of form. When that man and that woman were created and placed into this land, which was standing in the water and out of the water, that man and that woman began to procreate, and they had Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel, and then they had Seth. And then, forget how many years it was that Adam lived, but he had sons and many sons and daughters. And the rest, as they say, is history. And so it is. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And by the way, until the time of David, which is about 500 years after, it's 1,000 years after Job, thereabouts, until the time of David, man's days on the earth kept getting shorter and shorter. But then from David's days on, stayed about the same, and Today it's stretching out a little bit more, and so on and so forth. Now notice if verse 2 describes what happens to him. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Job is sitting here on the ground in ashes, and I can only imagine what sackcloth actually was in those days. It doesn't sound like it'd be really comfortable clothing. But he's sitting there in ashes, and he had boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And he's talking to his friends. And his friends, they're not such good friends. They're trying to get him to admit that he brought this on, that he caused this. But he says, looks to me like we're all the same. Now, they weren't sitting there with any boils on their body. And yet Job was able to see them as alike. He says, man that is born of a woman. Look at verse 3. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one, and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as an hireling his day. In other words, you're going to live till you die. It's a short way of saying that. Well, if you live till you die, get on with it. Look in chapter 26. Job 26, still talking to some of these friends. In fact, chapter 25, which is the shortest chapter in Job, is about the words of the shortest man in the Bible. Chapter 25, verse 1 says, then answered Bildad the Shuhite. So you know how tall he was. You see, the point there that I'm making, though, is that isn't the Lord interesting in his sense of humor as to name this guy and call him a Shuhite? I suppose the Shuhites could have been called anything under the sun. But you will remember that the shortest chapter in Job is about the shortest man in the Bible. The Lord has an interesting sense of humor. Anyway, this guy Bildad, he don't say too many good things to Job. Verse 2, dominion and fear are with him, the Lord. He maketh peace in his high places. Well, he could have had the wrong God in mind when he said high places. Follow the phrase high places through the Bible, and you don't find God mentioned there too many times. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? That's a very good statement. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Another very good question. Rhetorical question, sure. Can a man be justified with God? Not unless he has a considerable amount of assistance. How can he be clean that is born of a woman? Only if the Lord sanctifies him. You see, the point about his two questions here, the rhetorical questions, is they're aimed at Job. They're trying to get Job to admit that he's a sinner. Verse 5. Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. Now watch Job, how he handles him back. He doesn't answer him back by saying, looky here, I know who I am. No, he answers him back by talking about the Lord. He says in verse 1, but Job answered, verse chapter 26, verse 1, but Job answered and said, how hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? In other words, you didn't help nothing. To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? Dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Dead things are formed from under the waters. The waters, the waters, dead things are formed from under the waters. Strange, isn't it? Just leave it at that. It is strange. We're not talking about something that's easily understood. The Lord said over and over again, if you want to know my will, not if you want to know what I did, if you want to know my will, study, read the book, etc. And the reason I didn't quote a verse is because I took the words of two or three verses there and stuck it together. You know, do you know the will of God? So, well, I know the will of God now. Well, did you know the will of God here when Jesus came to the earth? Did you know the will of God when he brought the law into the land? Do you know the will of God in the 7-year tribulation? Do you know the will of God in the 1,000-year reign? Does it matter to you how long the earth lasts if the only length of time the earth lasts is to do God's will? Would that bother you? In other words, here you are in dispensational. This is dispensational study. This dispensation, this dispensation, this dispensation. Jesus Christ comes to the earth, the Son of God, the virgin-born, sinless Son of Almighty God, lived a 32-and-a-half-year life and died. But then he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. He talked to the Apostle Paul and he gave the Apostle Paul Romans through Philemon to tell us how to live. And in the meantime, he had his apostles writing down Hebrews through Revelation to tell the world about the rest of the story. Would it bother you to know that the earth is only made to last that long? Doesn't bother me. If dead things are formed from under the waters, why should anything bother me? I can't control that. I'm not in charge of dead things being formed from under the waters. Look at verse 7, 6 rather. Hell is naked before him and destruction hath no covering. Oh, well then I'm beginning to get a picture here. God Almighty, the creator of all things, he's in charge. Verse 7, he, the Lord, God Almighty, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He hung the earth upon nothing? What makes it stay in place? Oh, now I bet you there's somebody that has studied something in college or high school or both who's now involved in seeing it from the angle that what keeps it in place is worthy of a 600-page textbook. I think Job probably said it pretty good. He stretched out the north over the empty place and hung the earth on nothing. You know, just, well, stay there. It stayed there. Some of you look at me like, he didn't really say that. And others think that's kind of funny. And it is kind of funny that I would say that. But, hey, come on. You're going to believe in God or you're going to believe in some formula? Do you know how many mathematical formulas concerning space and time and what is that word? The continuum. Do you know how many of those formulas have been debunked after they've been written? Practically every one of them. Except the ones that are current. The ones that are current, they're okay. Till we find out something else is wrong. You see, the problem is this. If the Bible says that he stretched out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing, why don't we just let it be that way? You know why we don't want it to be that way. We don't want it to be that way because we want an explanation. Well, then believe the one that you're given. Now, if you study that in Scripture, and I recommend that you do, if you'll study that out in Scripture, there's two or three things you'll find out. One is that he covers this in lots of ways throughout Scripture. Psalms has a lot to say about this. Job does too. Other places do too, especially Genesis. I really enjoyed doing the homeschooler class on creation last year because I'm sure they didn't learn anything, but I learned quite a bit. You also find that there's a way and a method by which the Lord is going to come back through all of that space and, you know, look due north and see if you can see anything. He stretched out the north over the empty place. It's still empty. Ain't nothing there. They never get an end to it. They get an end to everything else in the sky except due north. Feature that. Now, my point about this is down in the passage, there's a guy mentioned here. It bothers everybody that God was involved in this. Comes up all the time in Bible class. Look at verse 13. Still talking about the Lord. By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. The crooked serpent? God's hands formed the crooked serpent? Ah! Look in Job 41. Here he is. The crooked serpent. Job 41. We really don't have time to get into this like I'd like to because, you know, you guys get to thinking you need lunch or something. But verse 1 says, canst thou draw... This, by the way, in Job 41, it is the Lord talking to Job. He says in verse 1, canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook? Where's he going to draw out Leviathan from? Well, he's in water. Verse 31 says, he maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. This dude, Leviathan, I mean, after all, Leviathan? Yeah, sure, Leviathan. Look in Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. Play? These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Leviathan is in the middle of all of this stuff. And the crooked serpent, look in Isaiah 27, Isaiah 27. Canst thou draw out Leviathan? And we read earlier, he was, that God had made this crooked serpent. Look here in Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Oh, the one he's making to boil? Leviathan, piercing serpent, Leviathan, crooked serpent. Turn in Revelation 12. Revelation 12. In the middle of this 7 years is the area in which you're reading. And notice in verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, was cast out into the earth. Wow. Way back here, Job wrote about him. Isaiah wrote about him. David in Psalms wrote about him. Over here, the Lord casts him out, winds up putting him into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And people think there's no reason to trust the Lord. Folks, this earth is not yours. You take care of the area you live in. You take care of whatever your job is concerning the earth. That's great. But the earth is not yours, and you need not have any angst about what's going to happen to the earth. What's going to happen to the earth is precisely what the Lord said a long time ago is going to happen to the earth. Everything you read about what's going to happen to the earth, if it hasn't already happened, it will. You have no reason to doubt the Lord. You have every reason to trust Him and His plan. His plan is perfect. His plan hasn't got anything missing. However, He left us right here in this somewhat weird-looking circle on the board. And He gave us an instruction sheet. And the instruction sheet had little to say with the earth except that it belonged to the Lord. The Bible says three times, twice in the Apostle Paul, once in Psalms, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And since it says it in Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 or 11, whichever it is, since it says it there, there's a good reason you ought to believe it. That was written to you. And if the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, relax. Do what's before you to do. If you can grow really good food in your garden, grow really good food in your garden. If you have to go buy it, then fix it after you buy it or whatever. But point is, folks, just do what you can do where you're at, but leave the rest to the Lord. What is the Lord's? Leave it with Him. He gave you one instruction for eternal life, and that was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust Him. And what the fact is that Christ died for your sins, and you should trust in that. He gave you that instruction to do. And then He gave you about 85 or 90 pages in your Bible to read and to study and to know what He wants you to do. Yeah, you ought to read all 66 books, but you ought to know what's in Romans to Philemon. He didn't call you into this world to correct the woes of the world. He didn't call you into the world to correct all the bad religions of the world. He called you in there to take a stand for what He did for you and to proclaim it. So you put on the whole armor of God, which is a helmet of salvation, a breastplate of righteousness, a girdle of truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, peace, and a shield of faith and a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And you put on that whole armor of God in order for you to be able to stand. You see, here's the thing. If the Lord wanted you to fight, He would have given you an army. He wanted you to stand, so He gave you armor. And He told you how to put it on and how to gather it in and how to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Whatever brings you into bondage is contrary to God's word. So, it's His earth. The earth is the Lord's. It's His plan. I'm in favor of it. I like it being God's plan. I like it especially not being my plan. I'd rather have His. When the devil tried to rebuke Jesus Christ and tempt Him, Jesus answered him by quoting Scripture. And He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." When Christ was being brought to trial, Pilate said, "Speak up, man. Don't you know I've got the power of life and death over you?" And Jesus very calmly said, "You wouldn't have any power at all except to be given you from above." And when James wrote about the Lord, he said, "The wisdom which is from above is first peaceable." And the last thing he said about it was that it was easy to be entreated. You can take the Word of God because it's the Word of God. And you don't have to worry about stuff that God doesn't tell you to worry about in the Word of God. But if you don't know God's Word, how would you know whether or not you're doing it the way God wants you to do it? So He gave you a special instruction. He said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, which means after you study and get yourself approved unto God by what you know, it matters what you do. And He says, by rightly dividing the word of truth. So the issue is not what are you doing. The issue is, when you do what you're doing, are you agreeing with the Lord, or are you fighting with what He said was already going to happen? We are the Lord's, and we're on His earth, not our earth. It's His. He'll handle it precisely the way He has already said He would handle it. And He'll give unto us the grace to get through whatever we have to get through. Because we, who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we do the things that we do for Christ's sake. And the Lord, in His infinite wisdom and glory, knows whether or not we're doing it for Christ's sake. Stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we thank You for the day, and we thank You for the simplicity that is in Your Word. We pray that whatever wasn't simply stated here today would be stricken from our memories. But what was pure and simple and straight, coming directly from Your Word, help us to keep it and retain it. Help us to use it to understand for ourselves the things that we should do, things that we're, whether or not the things that we're doing are in agreement with You, and to change the things we need to change. We do all these things and bring glory, honor, and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ because He bought us with His blood and He called us unto Himself. In Jesus Christ's name we ask it. Amen.